Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're going to spend our time together this morning. Thankful as always to be here. I can recount several times throughout being in seminary, opportunities to teach and different passages, Old Testament, New Testament. But more specifically here recently, I've had opportunities to teach on the Gospels, opportunities to be able to dig into what our Lord taught and to be able to submerse myself in what Jesus laid forth for his disciples. And so I'm eager to look at this passage with you this morning. But before we do that, it's always good to kind of lay the land of where we are, do a little bit of recap, especially with the holidays and all of that. And so just want to kind of go through. We're going to discuss the fifth illustration that Jesus gives today. And in so doing, all of what Jesus has been doing so far in these last couple verses and sections in chapter 5 is that Jesus has been contrasting the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees with the righteousness of God. That's what he's been doing throughout. And so if you'll look at verses 21 to 26 of chapter 5, detailed there, Jesus deals with murder and anger in the heart. You'll see over and over again, Jesus will give the introductory words of, you've heard that the ancients were told, or you've heard that it was said. He's going to do that over and over again, and he's getting at the heart level. He's not changing the meaning of the Old Testament. It has remained the same. Jesus is simply bringing to bear on the heart what the Old Testament's intent truly was. The scribes and the Pharisees had then gone away from the true intent of the law and the precepts laid forth in the law, and instead were focused more so on outwardly keeping words and rules. So you have in verses 27 to 30, Jesus tells of the drastic measures that you have to take to deal with sexual sin. Not just don't commit the act of adultery, but have you ever actually done that in your heart? So getting at the deeper level. In verses 31 to 32, Jesus addresses the issue of divorce. And last time, y'all covered verses 33 to 37 in that fourth section. Just want a little bit of interaction here. What was that passage about, if you can recall? It's good. Anyone else? Making an oath? Okay. Are you to keep the oaths you make? Good. Yeah, that's good. Absolutely. Yeah, if we say we're going to do something, we want to make sure that we follow through and do that. And so I think it's helpful. Why do a little bit of review in the previous sections? And I think the intent is that we just continually see Jesus's flow of thought, what he's teaching, the purpose for why he's bringing out the certain subjects that he's bringing out. Helps reorient our minds to what have we learned thus far, especially in light of the passage we have this morning. So if you'll look with me at Matthew chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 38 to 42 in our time together this morning. So if you'll look with me, beginning in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I think it's only fitting that we go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help. So if you would, join me in prayer. Father, we're so grateful for another opportunity to be able to open up your word, to be able to sit under the teaching of it, Lord. Would you instruct us through your word? Would your Holy Spirit work in our hearts and in our lives to bring the meaning of this passage to bear? Lord, I do pray for those of us here who are believers that we would do just that we would sit under your teaching, learn from you, that we would be more like Christ. And Lord, I do pray for those seated here this morning who are outside of Christ, who have no intention nor desire nor even ability to be able to implement what this passage actually teaches apart from Christ. So Lord, would you show them their need for him today? It's in Christ's name, amen. I grew up with three brothers, one of which is right here. As you can imagine, most times whenever you grow up in a household with siblings, many times there's fights and tiffs that break out. We had fights, not tiffs. And so many times what happens is, amongst boys especially, is this innate ability to want to get even. If you're wronged, you want to make sure that the other person is wronged. That happens a lot. And I'm sure that my brothers and I were not the only ones to have that desire. Innate to us is the reality that we don't like to be wronged. In fact, we want justice to be meted out. If someone has wronged us, we want to make sure that the person gets back what they deserve. So as fallen human beings, born into a fallen world, we don't have to be taught the desire to get even. That comes natural to us. Take, for example, movies and books. I'm not going to list specific ones, but you can imagine films and novels where the protagonist is wronged, and yet what are we waiting for? We're waiting for that person to get what's his, right? Oh, he had his leg broken, or his car crashed into. Man, I hope the other person's car is crashed into. That's typically our fleshly reaction. We enjoy seeing a person who has been wronged even take matters into their own hands and settle the score. Don't worry about the law. You go and you do it yourself. Well, in our passage this morning, it's going to address this issue head on. In verses 38 to 42, we're going to discover a very well-known passage. It's been used by many to even teach pacifism or a refusal to engage in warfare. Now, at the outset, it is my contention that I don't believe that this passage actually teaches that at all. Instead, it goes deeper. Again, Jesus is going to the heart of a person. He's not so much focused here on the outward actions. He's focused on the heart, which will then bubble itself out into one's life. The scribes and Pharisees were men who were only concerned with what was outward, following the words of the law, but they really did seem to miss the meaning of the law and what it was intending to target. That's the heart. There's nothing new here, as has been seen in the first four illustrations. Jesus has given this already in the chapter. Let me just read verses 21 to 22 for us. Look there with me. You've heard that the ancients were told, "You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Again, Jesus is getting at the deeper level. He's looking at the heart. Not only have you not murdered someone, well, have you actually hated someone in your own heart? Because if you have, though you haven't done the outward action, you've done it in your heart. The Pharisees and the scribes were not concerned about what you've done in your heart. They're just focused on, have you ever done it outwardly? They were being misled. They were misleading the people, telling them to focus only on outward legalism, not inward transformation. Look at me in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus here quoting from the Old Testament. There are three occurrences of this. I'm just going to read one from Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 to 25. Read this. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. You may be familiar with the Latin of this, is that it's called the lex talionis, which just means law of retaliation or law of the same kind. today we use similar language. We say tit for tat, quid pro quo. We want to make sure that we're speaking of level playing field, and actually this isn't anything new. The earliest record of the Lex Talionis is in the Code of Hammurabi, which is a Babylonian king who lived about 100 years before Moses. So this isn't a new legal code. This isn't new teaching for Jesus' disciples and us by extension. This teaching's been around for a long time. But one thing we must acknowledge about this law is that it shows the grace and mercy of God. You might wonder, well, Hunter, how is that? It seems pretty grotesque, seems pretty weighty. Let me explain. God, in his infinite wisdom, he knows the hearts of sinful men. Therefore, he knows that our natural tendency is not to just get even, but we want to go beyond that. We want, as the saying goes, we want a pound of flesh. So if someone has wronged us, we want to make sure that not only they're wrong the same way, but maybe even a little more so. We're not content to just get even. Naturally, if someone wrongs us, we do want to inflict not only the same harm, but maybe they can get a greater punishment because they were the first ones to wrong me, and I want to make sure they don't wrong me again. I like what Pastor MacArthur had said here. He says, inordinate concern for one's own rights comes from inordinate selfishness and leads to inordinate lawlessness. So maybe the question to ask yourself next time is, whenever you're offended, how much do I actually prize myself? How much do I actually elevate my own preferences, my own being? You see, God, in his infinite wisdom, he put a restraint on vengeance by the Lex Talionis. Man by nature will be inclined to retaliate, and God is setting the boundaries for how far someone can go. He knows the natural heart is to go far beyond just retaliating. He knows that we want to go further than that. And so here, this law was to prevent further crime, but it was also to prevent the punishment from being excessive. God was trying to prevent the outcome of something like Lamech. Listen to Genesis 4, 23 to 24. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Okay, you punch me, I'll take your life. This law, in God's mercy and grace, actually restrains the heart from doing that. And something important to note is this was not to be carried out on an individual level, but rather by judges. So you're not taking matters into your own hands of, oh, I'm going to retaliate, and if they broke my leg, I'm going to go break their leg. No, you would actually take it to the judges, and they would decide. And they knew, okay, here's the standard. God says an eye for an eye. If he took your eye, then the maximum amount of punishment that could be inflicted then is an eye. And the judges were in charge of that, not individuals on their own level. Listen to Deuteronomy 19, 18 to 19. We read, the judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Again, Jesus does not change the meaning of the Old Testament. We read our Bibles from Old Testament to New Testament. Sure, the New Testament gives us insight in things that we didn't understand in the Old Testament. It does not change the meaning. The meaning is the same, and Jesus is bringing that meaning home to our own hearts. Instead of stressing legalism like the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is saying, no, we need to start at the heart level. That's where we must begin. The scribes and the Pharisees, you see, sought to produce outward doers without any attention to the spiritual nucleus of a person. They weren't concerned about the heart. They were just concerned about outward actions. And so this law, tit for tat, the Lex Talionis, was far from being wicked, even though that may seem the case at first read. It was, in fact, a glimpse of mercy. God putting the boundaries on how far one could go in returning a blow. I like what one commentator, France, says here. Its intention was not to sanction revenge, but to prevent the excesses of the blood feud by stating that the legal punishment must not exceed the crime. What Jesus is opposing here is not, therefore, brutality or even physical retaliation, but the principle of insisting on even legitimate retribution. That's the point. You've done wrong. Here's the penalty. Can I go further than that? But again, we have to remind ourselves over and over again, what is Jesus' intent for his followers? The intent is that as they follow Christ and seek to exemplify Christ's likeness in the world, what they are to be marked by is not selfishness, but selflessness. They're not to regard themselves as more important, but instead follow in the way of Christ. And so I've entitled our lesson this morning, Getting at Self and Not Getting Even. Getting at self and not getting even. And so in the remainder of this passage, we're going to look at four expressions of selflessness that are to mark every believer. Four expressions of selflessness that are to mark every believer. And the first one here is accepting dishonor. Now that's hard at first, but let's look to God's word to actually explain this for us. Look at me at verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Many have looked at this very verse to teach pacifism, or they look at it to abstain from war. I don't actually think, as I said before, that this is what the passage is teaching. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can defend the teaching of self-defense and even God-ordained judgment by the government. But in this passage, Jesus' intent is not to talk about pacifism or war. He's getting at the heart level. Jesus is focusing here on the proper heart attitude that each Christian should have in his or her walk. So if Jesus is not teaching pacifism then, what does he mean by what he says here? I believe it's this. Jesus is teaching his followers that the way of Christ is not immediate retaliation. That's what he's saying. If you are wronged, how quick are you to then want to deliver the same wrong to that person? When a Christian is wronged, is your immediate flinch, flesh reaction that I want to retaliate and get even? Or is it not? Jesus says here in our verse that a slap on the right cheek is what you would receive. And if you receive that, not only that, turn the other cheek as well. We have to understand the importance of this. I think in our culture, we know smacking or slapping someone on the face is not a good thing. But for in the East, not only during the time of Jesus, but also to today, to slap someone on their right cheek, you'd have to do it with the back of your hand, typically done with the right hand. That would be, as one writer put it, the greatest possible contempt and extreme abuse. That would bring shame upon you, dishonor upon you. What a disgraceful thing. This person smacked me across the face. This evil individual who's wanting to bring me harm and dishonor has left me with that. And yet, our Lord says, not what Hollywood would have you think, not smack him back. Jesus says, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Think about that for a moment. He just smacked you. He just dishonored you. Give him the other cheek so you can be even more dishonored. What is Jesus doing here? He's simply saying, how much do you think of yourself? Do you think as a Christian you're to be filled with honor and love by the world? It's not how our Lord was viewed. You see, our first reaction should not be, well, I have personal rights, though that may be the case. But it's not that we don't have any rights or that we cannot make an appeal to them at any level. Rather, what Jesus is teaching here is that we're to do away with elevating our own self and display selflessness. That's our immediate response. As one commentator says here, he says, Jesus is not reforming the legal code, but demanding an attitude which sits loose to personal rights. There are a lot of people in the world that will immediately throw up their hands and say, I have rights. What Jesus is saying here is the first thing you do is you throw up your hands and you say, I'm of Christ. That's our first response. Jesus is not here teaching that we just simply take abuse and do nothing about it. God has ordained government. He has ordained the powers that be to enforce law and order. But Jesus here is speaking again on the individual level of his followers. He's getting at their heart. What is it that happens first when you are wronged? Christians, we must remind ourselves that our lives are not going to be ones of ease. There may be times that are easier than others, but there can also be hard times. Even times of persecution and having to endure that. Listen to what they did to our Lord. Our Lord, Jesus, who we follow, listen to what they did to him. Matthew 26, 67 and 68, read this. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? They didn't love and admonish him. They didn't think of him as someone glorious and to follow. No, when someone is outside of Christ, they do not look on Christians with joy, but rather contempt. Isaiah 50, verse 6, we read this. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What we're told there is that Jesus took the blows he was given. And Jesus is here saying, if a blow is delivered to you, how do you respond? Do you respond just like everyone else does by nature? Everyone in the world would respond? Or do you respond differently because you are in my family? That's what Jesus is getting at. Roughly 2,000 years ago, this is what was said of Christ. Matthew 11, 19, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We know that's not true. We know that's not who Christ is. We know he didn't approve of all the sinful lifestyles of those that came his way, but instead we know that Christ came to save sinners, and he's a friend of sinners. And if that's our example, then when you are wronged, when you are mocked, when you are even physically hurt, is your response, I'm going to get even? Or is it, what can I do for Christ? How much do I elevate myself, my own comforts, my own being? I find it a great comfort in Scripture that we're told things like this. Romans 12, 19. Paul writes, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, quoting the Old Testament here, he says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You think, well, I'm going to take matters into my own hands. Well, a newsflash, what Scripture tells us is that God exacts perfect revenge and never sins in doing so. And even as was quoted earlier this morning, Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Say, why in the world do you not try to get even first? Because I follow Christ, and I know that one day I'll be vindicated, and that person will get the payment for their sins. God's not going to wink at that. He's not going to forget about it. He's going to bring that to bear on their lives. But so often, we don't reflect on truths like this. This isn't our heart attitude. And first, we take matters into our own hands. On an individual level, that's not the way of Christ. As Christians, we're called to a different expression. Rather than exacting our own vengeance, we accept dishonor and let God deal with the wrongdoer. Again, this passage is not teaching pacifism. Not that if someone constantly does you wrong, you have nothing to do in return except love the Lord. That's not what's being taught here, but Jesus is getting at what happens first in your heart. Is God in the picture, or your own sinful emotional response? Is that what happens first? So let me ask you, Christian, is this your attitude, or when wronged, do you first retaliate? Maybe even you go first and you start thinking and plotting all of the ways that I can bring judgment upon them because they've done me wrong, and I'm going to righteously make them realize they've done me wrong by repaying that to them. Are you willing to accept dishonor for the sake of a gospel testimony? Sure, we can think back on times when we've failed and sinfully sought to get even. But whenever we come to a passage like this, like with anything in the Bible, our prayer would be that God would bring Scripture to bear on our own hearts as we move forward. That God, next time something like this comes my way, help me first in my instinctual response at first to be not only this passage, but what does God call me to in this moment? So we've looked at the first expression of selflessness, that is to mark every believer. Now we're going to look at the second expression. That's relinquishing comforts. Look with me at verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Again, he's not calling us to live a life of being without clothing. That's not what the point is here. It's not to give away all of the clothing that we have and do all of that. Jesus is here stressing how his disciples, his followers, are truly to live. Jesus tells his immediate disciples here that if someone wants to sue, that is, if someone wants to oppose you legally and take your shirt, then the attitude of a true disciple is say, you know what, you can have what's underneath. Here's my coat as well. Take that. The word translated here in the NASB 95 as shirt can also be translated tunic. Probably gets at the idea better. This is the garment that was worn next to the skin. This would be what you would wear all day long. You would work in it. And so this was the garment worn next to the skin. It was long, worn under the coat or cloak, and then the coat or cloak was this long, big thing that you wore over all of your undergarments, and you would actually sleep in that and use it as a blanket at night. And so you would have a couple undergarments, a couple tunics, but you'd likely only have one cloak. And so very weighty when Jesus says, it's one thing to have relinquish your own comfort of a tunic whenever you've got a couple more at home. Completely different when you've only got one cloak. And Jesus says, give that too. The cloak was very important, so much so that in Exodus 20 we're told this. Exodus 22:26. If you ever take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets. Verse 27, for that is his only covering. It is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in? So important so was this in the life of each individual man that God spoke about it in the Old Testament. He's got to have something to sleep in at night to cover him up so that he is protected. It's important here. So Jesus is saying that not only should the Christian be willing to give up his undergarment, his tunic, but to give the outer layer as well. Give away your comfort. Give away what's protecting you. Give away those things that are dear to you and are a part of your everyday wear. You're to even relinquish those because that's what a Christian's heart attitude should be. Not a stinginess, not a holding on, never to give, But Jesus says, no, that's not the attitude of a Christian. That's not what you're to be about if you're one of my followers. So I ask you, even today, we think about our personal belongings, we think about our articles of clothing that we wear. The question is the same for us today. Is that our chief concern in our lives? Or do we focus more on other things, on godly things, on thinking of other individuals? As Ben read earlier, we understand that our God is the one who feeds the birds of the air. He clothes the lilies of the field. And so you might ask, well, what am I to do if someone takes my clothing? Put yourself back in the time of the writing of this. If someone takes this as a Christian, what is my response? You go back to the character of God. I know my Father will provide for me because He's in control of everything. He's in control. The moment your feet hit the floor in the morning and you head to the kitchen and make a cup of coffee, He's as much control in that affair as He is with everything in the world all at once. You say, well, what if I have to give Him my cloak? God will provide for His own. Think about the testimony this would produce. Think about that for the world. The comforts of this world truly do pale in comparison with the glory of God and living for Christ. Solomon put it this way, Proverbs 25:21. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink. Boiled down, we may call that hospitality. But that's what we're to be about as Christians. If someone were to come to you legally to acquire what is yours, as a follower of Christ, would your instinctual reaction first be, I'm going to call my lawyer? Or is it, hold on a minute. Let me analyze what I know about Scripture. Let me think through this biblically. What should my next step be? And is my primary concern in that moment my own comfort, my own well-being, or am I gospel-oriented? Commentator Barclay says this, Christians think not of their rights, but of their duties. Not of their privileges, but of their responsibilities. Well, this is mine. I'm not giving it away. Christian says something completely different. Why do you need this? What can I do for you? Can I tell you about Christ? Here, take my cloak if you need it. You're coming to acquire it from me. You're taking what is mine. I want to give it to you. And that person says, why would you do that? And you say, because my heart's been changed. And I don't follow the ways of the world. I follow Christ. Each individual follower of Jesus during his day and today, we're not to be about first stressing our personal rights, though we have them. But we're to be about first personal denial. Jesus' followers are to be examples and beacons of light. Here in this passage, Christians are called to relinquish their comforts, even what's rightfully theirs, for Christ. Christ did not save us so that we would get an easy path to heaven. Instead, God is forming us each day further and further into the image of His Son. And as this is done, we're living a life of Christ-likeness for the world to see. Again, think of the gospel impact that would have. There's no doubt that the world would think that you're likely insane. But they said the same of our Lord. The truth is, friends, for those of us in Christ, we must be willing to let go of our comforts and cling to Christ, deny ourselves and live a selfless life, and be others-oriented for the glory of Christ. We're going to look now at the third expression of selflessness that is to mark every believer. We've seen accepting dishonor. We've seen relinquishing comforts. And now we're going to look at going the distance. Look with me at verse 41. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. The word translated here as forced or forces has a lot behind it, actually. I think it'll be helpful in helping us understand why Jesus is using this illustration here, this expression. The word goes all the way back to the Persian word to define someone as a courier. So if you think today we have the United States Postal Service, this was the Persian Postal Service. And so the word force comes from that Persian word meaning a courier. The Persians were phenomenal in the way that they made roads. They had them divided into stages lasting one day. And so at each stage, at the end of each stage, there was food for the courier. There was this mail carrier. You'd have food for the horses and even fresh horses to take to continue the journey. But what's going on here, what Jesus is drawing on with this word, is what it came to mean later on in the Roman world. During the day of Jesus, a Roman soldier could come up to anyone he wanted to and say, "You're going to carry my pack and all of my belongings for a mile." And you could immediately press them into service, whether they were busy doing something at the time or not. They had to drop what they were doing, obey the soldier, and go. It could be something menial, something difficult, but at the end of the day, the point is that the followers of Christ, what Jesus is stressing here, is that if they were pressed into service, if they were busy doing something, it doesn't matter. You go. Even getting at the attitude in which someone's to go. The same word for forces is also used to speak of Simon the Cyrenian. So we know this. Matthew 27:32, as they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. They didn't ask him, "Hey, would you mind carrying this?" They immediately pressed him into service. That's what this word meant, and that's what would happen during the time of Jesus' day. Jesus says this, "Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too." Can you imagine what that would have been like? A soldier stops a follower of Christ, unloads all of his luggage, baggage, everything he's carrying with him, and says, "Go." And instead of going, "Okay, I gotta go. I'll do it," you willingly go, you gladly go, and instead of stopping at that 1 mile, you immediately turn to that soldier and say, "I've got you a whole nother mile." That soldier would have gone, "What? Why are you going to, you didn't complain the whole way over here, and you were great for a mile, and now you're telling me that you're going to go an additional mile? Why would you do that?" That is a prime gospel opportunity. A heart attitude that is living life regardless of whatever comes their way. Someone's living for Christ. Not the attitude of a begrudging child when told to take out the trash who goes, "Yeah, I'll do it," and gets upset and is sulking the whole way. And you can read it on their face and their mannerisms and everything. And taking out the trash. I mean, no parent is like, "My child obeyed." No, it would floor parents, I can imagine. My daughter Hartley's not old enough to take out the garbage. The garbage bag is taller than her. But if the child, when asked to take out the garbage, gets up, stops whatever they're doing, ties up the garbage bag, takes it out to the trash can, comes back and says, "Hey, Mom, I did that. What else do you need help with?" That's essentially what's going on here in our text. Jesus is saying, if even in the middle of you doing something, someone comes on and presses you into service, do it. Do it gladly. And so much so that where we get our English idiom, English saying, go the extra mile. Go one and go more. That's what Jesus is getting at here. I like just thinking about different how the scriptures deal with so many different areas of life. And over again, we think of how can I purposefully share the gospel with someone? And I love the fact that we don't just share the gospel with our words. We exemplify the gospel in the way that we live. You don't know a light by just looking at it and going, that's a bulb. You look at a light because it shines. You see it because it shines, and it illumines in a place that's dark. And so you ask, how in the world would something like this display the gospel? Because you're doing something that natural man doesn't do. I'll do it, and I'll go even further for the glory of Christ. I'll go the extra mile out of service to Him. All your attention that you can put forth every single day is to be sprinkled and filled with gospel flavor, with a gospel input that's all filled in our lives. Christian, do you go the extra mile or do you not? We're going to look lastly here at intentional generosity. We're going to see that in verse 42. Look there with me. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Again, Jesus peeling back the layers of our own selfishness to expose our hearts beneath. We so badly want to hang on to the things of this world, the things that are ours. I'm not saying that the things that you have are not yours. In one sense, they are. In another sense, they're God's. So I'm not saying that you don't own the things that you have. And Jesus is not saying that you don't own those things. What he's getting at is the heart level. Again and again, all of these expressions are getting at the heart level. What is to be the heartbeat of his people? Jesus is not detailing the issues of pacifism, rights to comfort, labor laws, or even property rights. That's not his point here. If someone asks you something, do you freely give, or is your first reaction, you go, no, I actually want to hold on to that. That's what he's getting at here. You're to give what you can and allow your belongings to be borrowed. Now there's an exception to that. He's not saying you give out everything so that you become without clothes, without a home, without everything, and at the end of the day you go, well, I just gave everything away. That's not what Jesus is calling for here. I like what Calvin says. He says, Christ's purpose was to make his disciples generous, not prodigal. There's stupid prodigality which pours away the Lord's gifts recklessly. If you find it would actually be a disservice to that individual to give them what they're asking for, in biblical wisdom, you don't give it to them. But Jesus, again, is what's the natural bent of your heart? If someone is truly in need and they come seeking that from you, to get it or to borrow it, are you grasping on it so tightly so that your gospel proclamation in this world is, I'm stingy, but I still love Jesus? Or is it, Christ came and died for sinners and gave his life for me. What can I do to help you? We must use reasonableness and wisdom. But again and again, what is the state of our own heart? What is the attitude of our own heart? Do we hold on to the things of this world so tightly that we miss out on opportunities for the gospel? Listen to this. We're wrapping up here. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 4. Paul writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." We love that verse. We know those verses. We can quote those verses. But do you know who the chief example is in that passage of who lived those out? Our Lord. We find this in Philippians 2:6, a couple verses after that. We're told that Christ did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, something to be taken of his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself, took the form of a slave, was made in the likeness of men, and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. That is our example. You go into the world, I'm to live for Christ. I'm to be selfless, not selfish. I'm to have a heart for the lost, not just my own comforts. I'm to die to self and live for Christ. I take up my cross daily so that I can go out into the world and do that which He calls me to. So, Christian, I ask you, are you clutching so tightly to the things of this world that it's minimizing your gospel effectiveness? How highly do you actually think of yourself? Do you do away with the comforts of your life for the sake of honoring Christ? Are you willing to go the extra distance? Are you generous and willing to lend, acknowledging that our Savior left the glories of heaven to come and die for us? And He calls us to be selfless so that we can go into this world and imitate Him. Christian, we're not called to go the way of our natural bent, the way our flesh wants to go. We're called to follow in the steps of Christ. But I must say, if you're seated here this morning and you're not in Christ, you actually can't put into practice any of these things. Sure, you can give your coat. You can give to other people. You can not try to get even. But again, it's the heart that matters. And what Scripture says is that your heart is a heart of stone that is at enmity with God and not a heart of flesh that wants to obey what Jesus says here out of service to Him. If you peel back all of that, you're doing that to serve yourself. And so, what do? You repent of that, and you run to Christ, acknowledging that if these are the things you want to do in your life and you want to do them from the right heart disposition, you must have your heart transformed. And only God can do that. So I do pray that He would do that. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank You for our time together this morning and the opportunity to be able to learn from You through Your Word. Lord, we are always so humbled by what we read, and Lord, how You speak to so many different areas of our life. Lord, so often our natural way is to just go by the rules and want to know the rules and live by them. And yet, Lord, you get at our heart level. Why are we doing the things that we do? Why do we respond the way we respond? Lord, thank You for doing that. Thank You for showing us our own sinfulness so that we can see more of the glory of Christ. That as we reflect on how often we sin, we look to Christ every time in amazement that He came and died for us. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.